We're there. We're in chapter 22. And as Justin was saying, as we, as a church body, prioritize the centrality of God's word, what we are saying and the style and the way that we do things here in this church is we are saying that God's word is authoritative and sufficient for everything that we need. That's why God's word is front and center. That's why we do what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, preach the what? Preach the word. This is why we double down on the word of God, because we know this is the answer. In Psalm 119, verse 162, one of my favorite verses, it says, I rejoice at the word as one who finds good treasure. So the question is this morning, if you are a believer, what place does God's word hold in your life? And that answer that you would have towards that will say a lot about your understanding of what God has for you. As we mentioned in that psalm, but also in the book of Ephesians, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the armor of God, the necessity of being properly armed against the attacks or schemes or plans of the enemy. In Ephesians 6:17, he says, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. He gives us God's word as a metaphor with a sword to understand the necessity of being able to wield the sword, the truth, the word of God correctly. And I love that idea that Paul presents to us, that the word of God is such that it's spiritually, it's a sword that we are to be master swordsmen, able to take God's word and apply God's word to our own life and to the way we see and understand the world. We see Jesus did that right off the bat in his ministry in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan was attacking him, testing him. And if you recall, he would say, it is written, it is written, it is written. And Satan didn't have any answer for that, and he left Jesus because Jesus kept wielding the sword of God. In our very chapter, or a few chapters before the chapter we're in, I should say, in Matthew 19, Jesus condemns the religious establishment for not knowing the word. And he would say, have you not read? And these were high-level religious theologians. Have you not read? And in Luke 19, verse 42, after Jesus rode in his triumphant entry, as he rode in, he said, if you would have known, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace. He's saying, if you would have known, if you would have understood, if you would have understood what the scriptures had said about this particular day, about what's happening. And the question then for us is, are we able to understand life? Are we able to understand reality? Are we able to understand how things work, where things are going, how they're going to end up? Because of our understanding of God's word and the ability to apply God's word practically to life as we know it. And so what this is really called is wisdom. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. So sometimes we can have a lot of knowledge, but not have the ability to precisely apply that knowledge. And that's what wisdom is. And the book of Proverbs talks about get wisdom with all your getting, basically prioritizing the need for wisdom, the need to apply biblical knowledge. And so it's possible to have a mind filled with hundreds of scriptures that we can recall at a moment's notice, but are we able to apply those things? And boy, do we need to know how to do that today. We are experiencing a time where all kind of winds of doctrine and crazy philosophies are entering into our institutions, but especially the church. And that's what we need to be concerned about. We need to be concerned about, am I embracing a philosophy, an ideology that maybe on the surface it's not too bad, but its roots are not of God. Its roots are evil and satanic. So we need to be able to clearly define and understand those things. So as we talk about that and think about that, remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in within you with meekness and fear." So what all of that is saying is, you and I have this tool, this sword, that we are called by God to study, to show ourselves approved as workmen, rightly dividing the word of truth. That means that we're to dig in. It doesn't mean we're all, you know, to be super smart and super intelligent and super theological. But what it does mean is that we have an obligation as believers to know and understand the word, to apply it to the things of our own life and the things of the world, and to be ready to explain to people why we believe what we believe and why we don't accept the things that we cannot accept because they don't measure the truth of God. So how are we going to do this morning? This is going to be a little different this morning. This morning we're going to take a bigger sweep of Scripture. And we're going to do that because what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 45. Have you ever been to a Sunday service where they've covered 30 verses? We're going to do it this way because what's happening is Jesus is in his last days. You can say he's in his last hours before he goes to the cross. This is a Wednesday. This is a Wednesday before Jesus was taken and before he was crucified on the cross. And so it's very interesting as we get into these last days of Jesus before his death and resurrection, it's very interesting to me to see what he emphasizes, to see what's so important to him, to see what he teaches, to see the urgency. And what I'm finding is that he didn't have a real soft message. If you've been here for the last few weeks, and if you've been here through the whole book of Matthew, really, we've been going through the whole book of Matthew, you see that, sure, the loving, kind, gentle, merciful Jesus, healing people, loving people, the softness of his heart, but you also see this urgency of Jesus because he understands the ramifications of someone who rejects what he's bringing. And you see it in these final hours, in these final days. You see Jesus, the last few messages that we've had have been talking about the dangers of not repenting. And the reason, I didn't make that up, we're just reading through the Bible because that's what Jesus is saying. We were talking about the concerns that Jesus had of not turning to him, the dangers of trusting in our own works and our own self-righteousness. And we see Jesus as he's going down the Mount of Olives and he overturns the money changers' tables and he curses the fig tree because it's unfruitful. We see this alarming, urgent message of Jesus saying, wake up. This is serious. This is eternal. And now as we sort of get into this section of Scripture, we see those different groups attacking him. Different groups that were in the area of the temple. This was where Jesus was spending his last hours, in the area of the functioning temple of Israel. So this is the place of the Pharisees. This was the place of the Sadducees. This was the place of the chief priests. This was the place of the sacrifice of the animals. This was the time of the Passover, where millions of Jews from outside Jerusalem would come up to Jerusalem to worship. And here we see Jesus in a battle. And in this battle, he's wielding the sword. So if you will notice with me in Matthew 22, verse 15, it says then. So you notice this sequencing. Then, in this section of Scripture, it reads like a narrative. That's why we're going to take these Scriptures together, these verses together. It reads like a story. And so it says, the Pharisees, they went and they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. So now we see the forces of darkness that are working in certain ways, and we have this description that they're looking to entangle Jesus. Kind of picture fishing and just casting out a net and hoping a fish gets entangled in the net. But who are the Pharisees and why are they doing this? The Pharisees, we've seen them throughout the book of Matthew. The Pharisees are the very outwardly religious people. These are the religious officials. These are the ones that were experts in the law. These were the ones that held others accountable for keeping the, at this time, 613 commandments that they had. And Jesus had his harshest words for them, because they're all about style and not about substance. It was all about their outward appearance. He compared them to tombs that were on the outside whitewashed, but inside they were dead. And Jesus would come and he'd be such a threat to them. Jesus would bring the truth that was in Christ, that was in him, that was from the Father, and they rejected it because it encroached upon their religion. It encroached upon their position, their power, those things that they had. And so as they're sensing Jesus' teaching is affecting the people, and people are hearing what he's saying, they're threatened. And so they're plotting. And they're plotting by saying, how can we entangle him? How can we catch him up? How can we get him to in front of the people, be seen as a fool or someone who doesn't know what he's talking about, or someone who's wrong? So it says in verse 16 that they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Who's the Herodians? So this is interesting. The Herodians now are a different group of people, which generally aren't friendly towards the Pharisees. The Herodians, it comes from Herod, or the family of the Herods. So these were political people. These were people who supported the political workings of Rome, who was ruling over the area. And the Pharisees, they hated Rome. They hated everything about Rome, because Rome represented to them oppression. Rome represented to them idol worship, false gods. And even though the Jews were able to operate in Jerusalem somewhat autonomously, so the Romans let them do what they wanted to do as long as they didn't cause any problems. But the Pharisees, you may have heard the word zealots. So many of the Pharisees were zealots, which means they would cause problems because they hated the Romans so much and they hated the Roman rule so much. So they would start riots. They would start skirmishes. They would stir things up. They would cause rioting. And then the Herodians, they were cool with everything. They were cool with the Romans. So they didn't want to step on any toes. They didn't really like how the Pharisees just stirred things up. However, we see this strange alliance, this strange coming together between the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, here's something interesting. There's a lot of talk in our country about unity and being united. But there can never be unity unless there's agreement on an object to unite about. Right? There has to be something that you're uniting about that ties people together. That's a common thing that we can all come together and say, this thing we can unite about. And really, that's what makes the church the church. That's what sustains the church, is the fact that even though we're all so different, all from so many different backgrounds and ethnicities and age groups and places of the world, that we can all unite around Jesus Christ. And when things get messed up in a church, it's because there's problems with a person's understanding about each member of the body of Christ's responsibility to glorify God and not exercise their flesh. And so as a body of Christ comes and we extol the Lord, exalt Him, worship Him, as we submit ourselves underneath Him, as it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me, then you have this amazing mosaic of people that are all united, all looking different, all different age groups, but they're all united because He is worthy to be praised. Isn't that amazing? The church is amazing. It's a gift that God has given people, Christians, to live out a little taste of heaven on earth. And it gets sideways when the flesh takes over, when a church gets into worldly endeavors, or a church emphasizes the things of the flesh or worldly philosophies. But as long as there's a group of people who love the Lord and prioritize their relationship with Him and not themselves, then it's just this amazing glorification of God. But the Herodians and the Pharisees, they found something to unite about. And it's their hatred of Jesus. And it's their desire to do something about Him. So unlikely bedfellows. But they're willing to come together for this cause. And here's what they say to Jesus. They say, "Teacher." That was a very flattering term. That was a term that in the world, that would say, you are highly esteemed. You are above other people. You are in a position, a place where you deserve to be acknowledged. But they didn't recognize His deity, that He was God. And this wasn't sincere either. This was one thing that we see Satan often doing is flattering, right? Don't believe everything someone says about you. They might just be wanting to get something out of you. So they say, "Teacher." They say, "We know that you are true." And they say, and we know that you teach the way of God in truth. They're really laying it on thick now. Nor do you care about anybody. What they're saying is that you're not subject to other people's opinions, is what they're saying. They're saying that you just give it straight. You're a straight shooter, as people will say. And so they're just laying this all on. But remember, when Satan works, his working is looked at as a way of deceit. And he's an angel of light. And he comes in a way, and many times he draws people into his, Colossians 2:8, empty deceit and philosophies of this world through flattery. It kind of takes your guard down, kind of loosens you up. But what I want you to see is here is how Jesus is wielding the sword. Right? So when we're in the flesh, we're prone to like people better when they're nice to us and tell us good things about ourselves. So have you ever told a friend or your wife, or maybe you leave church, or your husband, and you say, I really like that person I met today. And then they're like, well, how come? They're like me. They're just like me. I really like that person. We really hit it off. There's something about us that we like us, and we like people who are like us. And so Satan is working through these hearts that are so angry and bitter. And remember this, nothing good will come from our actions if our heart's not right. We can justify our actions. We can make excuses. We can give reasons for why we're doing what we're doing. But if our heart is not right before God, we're never going to have a right action. Right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So as they lay all this on, in verse 17, they say, so here's the trap that they're trying to get Jesus in. They say, tell us, therefore, what do you think? So what do you think, good teacher who only says good things and only makes good judgments? Tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And remember, there were people around watching Jesus, listening to his teaching, and they want to know what he's going to say. What was their particular trap? And we see how cynical and maniacal and tricky Satan can be. Because now their trap was to put Jesus in a position to where Jesus, if he were to answer yes or no, it would be a problem for a large groups of people one way or another. So if they said, is it lawful to pay Caesar? And he said, yes, it's lawful to pay Caesar. Then he would be offending those who religiously saw the Roman Empire and saw the coin with the Roman Tiberius on it, the Caesar, and they would be offended because they would feel like Jesus is a compromiser and an idolater. But if he said no, if he said we shouldn't pay him, then he would open up a whole other can of worms. And he would offend a whole other people, and especially, and this is what they were really trying to do, they were trying to give the Romans a reason to seize him and arrest him and put him in jail. Why? Because the Jews could not do that on their own. They needed the Romans to do that. So they're trying to get the Romans involved. So what does Jesus do? This is where the Word of God comes in. This is the masterful application of God's Word. So in verse 18, it says, but Jesus perceived their wickedness. How did he perceive that? And that makes me think, are we able to perceive evilness and wickedness? Are we discerning, some people call it? And we've really been given two major tools to help us in that regard. and we need them. Why do we need them? It's because the description of Satan in the last days is a description where he will deceive people. And it'll be so deceptive that unless someone loves the truth, they are going to be taken captive by Satan to do his will. Read 2 Timothy chapter 2, the last three or four verses there, but that's exactly what it says. And so the susceptibility, the Bible says in the last days that people will not endure sound doctrine. People won't sit and open their Bibles. People will more celebrate style than substance. Not giving God his voice in the Word of God in the church. But then we also have the Holy Spirit. So we have the Word of God and we have the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is understanding their motives. He's seeing through their flattery. He's understanding really what this situation is all about. And he says, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" So notice Jesus in this particular instance wasn't being real soft, as we often see in other cases, but he was being very strong. And he calls them hypocrites, and he just puts it out there. And we can look at this response sort of like the punishment should fit the crime. In other words, we should be able to have interactions with others where generally we are soft and gentle, loving and tender and patient. But there are times where people's hearts can get so hard that we have to call that behavior out for the purpose that they'll be arrested in their attention. That almost would be shocked to understanding where they're really at. Especially to somebody who's lukewarm or somebody who's professing Christ yet is denying Christ by their actions. And so he says, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" He says in verse 19, he says, "Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, a coin. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" Whose image is on the coin? Whose inscription is it? And they said, "It's Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's," but get this, "and to God the things that are God's." What did Jesus just do? He took out his sword, spiritual sword, and he applied it to this situation. He diced it up and filleted it, exposing all the fat and cutting all that off and leaving the truth, the pure truth, by doing this. What he was saying, this is really a question of ownership. See, when the Jews said, "Should we pay Caesar?" The wording, the phraseology that they used is they're saying that should we give him what is ours? Like almost like a gift. Like this is ours and we're gifting it to him. But what Jesus said, he used a little bit different word, and he is saying, you are not giving him something that's yours, but Jesus was saying, you're to give him what's his. So what Jesus was saying is this is a matter of ownership. And when we look at how to apply the sword to government and a Christian's role in regards to government, we have to look at it like this. We have to look at it as a matter of ownership. And then that's why Jesus said, "Whose image is on the coin?" Because the ownership is obvious. Well, this is not yours. This is the Roman government's. It's not even yours. And so it's a rightful duty for you to give, render him, to give back what's not yours. But then he says, and to God the things that are God's. So what is that all about? Whose image are we made in? We are made in God's image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So that means our primary responsibility as those in whom are made in the image of God, his image is stamped on us that we owe everything to him. Our heart, our mind, our soul, our everything. But what he's saying is that as our primary responsibility is to live our life as those who are made in his image, then as those who live in this world, even though this is not our home, that we are to be responsible as people who are in this world, even though we are not of it. So understand a biblical understanding of a Christian role in regards to government is what Peter said in Acts chapter 5, where they were forbidding him from preaching the gospel. He said, we must obey God over man. So what that means is it all comes down to, as we apply scripture to government, to politics, remember this first and foremost is that as those who are owned by God, who are made in the image of God, our primary responsibility is to glorify God. If we will glorify God in our politics, if we will glorify God in our social media use, in our meme use, in our Twitter tweets, if we will glorify God, remember there's a whole bigger picture. Don't forget that. And don't get sucked into this carnal, worldly approach to politics where it's just a struggle for power. But remember, our primary role is to glorify God. And as we glorify God, then we are able to make wise decisions in regards to our politics, our behavior, and our decisions. But if we don't start with we're made in the image of God, we are to be image bearers of God, and our home is heaven, and our master passion is the message of Jesus Christ, him and him alone, then that'll solve a lot of our problems. So what happened is in verse 22, they heard these words and they marveled and they left him and went on their way. So what just happened? That's what they were probably thinking. What just happened? But here's something very important. As believers, you and I have the truth. The whole truth. The total truth. And the truth that we find in God's word, it works over the whole scope of life. We don't have to segment it into certain parts. God's truth works over everything. And so as we apply God's truth and we're able to discern life personally and in the world, how we view it, his truth is always going to work to a very logical conclusion that we don't have to backtrack someday and say, well, that didn't work in this instance. And that's why there's so much attacks from the world on the very basic things that we see in Scripture, like in Genesis 1, where God created. Right? So as a believer, if God created in Genesis 1:1, well, that solves so many of our problems. God created. So that means we have a creator and that we're created. That means we naturally have an authoritative truth outside of us that we can look to. And then as we understand that, we know we don't get into all these weird understandings of trying to explain things in the world without the explainer of the things of this world. But that's not all. Look in verse 23. So as they leave, they don't know what hit them. They don't understand what's going on. In verse 23, it says that same day. So he's just being hammered now. That same day, the Sadducees, different group of people, a whole nother group of people. These were, you might want to think aristocratic. These were politicians. These were political people, but they sat in very high seats of honor and they made decisions and rulings in regards to the Jewish people. These were the people that when Jesus turned over the money changers table, they would be really upset because that was messing with their business. So the Sadducees now, they have a vested interest in stopping Jesus. So it says, the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection. So their thought is there's no afterlife. And they love to taunt and tease the Pharisees even who talked about the afterlife. So they came to Jesus and they asked him, and they said, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us, there were seven brothers." So they're making this wild scenario. "And the first died and he had married, having no offspring. He left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. And then the woman dies. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." So the understanding of the Sadducees, they understand something about the Jewish law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. And it was this law that was meant to allow the generation to continue through a family. So if you were married and you died, it'd be the responsibility of your brother, if he wasn't married, to marry the wife. So I'm sure some of you can picture if you're married and then having to marry your brother-in-law. It'd be like that. But they took this and kept going on with it. And what they're trying to do is say, you know, your religion only, it doesn't work, it's not practical. What they're trying to do, and this is what we can do with every false religion. It breaks down at a certain point. There's not the total all-encompassing truth, but that's what they're trying to do with Jesus. And they're trying to say, well, how ridiculous is that? So we caught you. We got you on a thing where your theology is not working. That means our theology is right. And that's what happens a lot to Christians if they are not able to answer ridiculous questions and things proposed by skeptics. So here's Jesus' answer. He said to them, "You are mistaken," which means that word means that it's the same word where we get our word planet, mistaken. And it means you have been placed in a position where you've caused to wonder, where you're being led astray, where your thinking and your logic is not clear because it's tainted with your own unbelief about what he says next. He says, not knowing what? What does that say? He says, not knowing scriptures. Do you see how Jesus emphasizes that we do have a responsibility? And a lot of our misunderstandings and ideologies that we can adopt is because we don't know the scriptures. So he said, you're all floaty, you're floating around like a planet, you have no direction, no clarity, no anchor, because you don't know the scripture. And then he says, nor do you know the power of God. So those two things. And then he gives the answer. He says, for in the resurrection, meaning the afterlife, meaning after we die. He says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's not married people in heaven. So that may strike some as great. That may strike some as terrible. Now, do married people have special relationships and things in heaven? Probably, but the point is, marriage is an earthly human institution that God has given, and it doesn't exist in the afterlife, in the eternal life. But he says, but you are like angels of God in heaven. What he's saying is when we go into the afterlife, it's not relationally exactly like it is here. There's not procreation, there's not marriage, there's not... But what he's saying, it's more like an angel existence, meaning it's deathless, it's spiritual, it's glorified, it's eternal. It's a condition of being in the presence of God for all eternity. But they didn't know that because they didn't know the scriptures. So in verse 31, it says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, do you see how he's using the scripture? This is amazing. Now watch this. As he's explaining that they don't understand, that their idea about the afterlife is once you die, that's it. We cease to exist. And now Jesus is taking them back to Exodus 3. Why is he doing that? It's because the only part of scripture that they embraced was the first five books of the Bible. But see, if we have the whole truth that should always work, and that whole truth is found in the whole Bible, then we should be able to take these truths and apply them specifically, and Jesus was doing that to a specific people by saying this. He said in Exodus 3, 6, it says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What was he doing? Well, those guys already died before Exodus 3. And God yet says in Exodus 3:6, he says, I am, not I was the God of them. What he's saying is, they're still alive. I'm still their God. I'm not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living because they're still alive. That's a Greek translation of that Hebrew word is ego ami. I am that I am. That's why at the burning bush with Moses, that was God's description. I am that I am. I wasn't, not a was. I am, and I always will be. And so Jesus is just dicing them apart for the sake of trying to get them to understand their error, and their error is because of the failure to receive the truth that's clearly stated in God's word. So in verse 33, it says, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So then in verse 34, he says, but when the Pharisees, now the Pharisees are back in action. They don't give up easy. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So they're plotting. And boy, you just wish they would just repent at this point. But you know, sometimes the danger of rejecting God is we can be so bent on rejecting him that we reject him all the way to the end, not able to see the clear things that God wants to show to us. So they gather together. Verse 35, it says, then one of them, a lawyer. So it's really taking these really, really smart, theological, well-read, well-studied people, and then it's elevating one person over them. So Jesus is getting hit with the cream of the crop of intelligence and theology and religion. And it says the lawyer asked him a question, again, testing him. He said, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" What he is trying to do now is to get Jesus to emphasize one part of the law over another. To get Jesus, and now the law had grown to 613 commandments, 248 were positive ones, and 365 were negative ones. Imagine trying to live like that. It's a burden, right? This is, now you get an understanding of why there's such a burden that the Pharisees were putting on the people. And Jesus would say, "You strain at a gnat while you're swallowing a camel." You're missing the whole point. And they are hypocrites. But Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind." He said, "That's the first and great commandment." What did he do? He basically just took the whole point of all of his commandments, the 10, which humans expand rules, laws, regulations. God doesn't do that. And he's taken even the 10 and he just reduced it to love God with everything you have. And what does it mean to love God with everything that we have? The best way to exemplify that is by obedience to him. In John 14, 5, it says, "If you love me, you'll obey my commands." So that's how we love God practically. So yeah, we love God in worship and love God in prayer, love God in devotion. And there's a lot of ways that we practically love God, but when the rubber meets the road, it's in our obedience. Because when we're obedient, we're basically saying, "Lord, you're right. Your way is right. I'm not. I'm wrong." And so we're always praying and trying to make adjustments and asking the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. And when the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding us, the only thing that's left is love. We're loving God passionately. What happens when we love God passionately? Look what he says next. "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these two commandments, on them hang all the law and the prophets." Isn't that amazing? Didn't Jesus exemplify that? And didn't Jesus give us the Holy Spirit so we can walk in that? What a great message today with all this anger, hate, confusion, power control, power struggles. And Jesus said, "If you're doing my heart, you're going to love me. And when you're loving me, you're going to love people." May we come back to that as the church. Loving God and loving people. And that truly is what's going to make the difference in our world. So let's finish this up in verse 41. I'm proud of you guys for making it this far. So now in verse 41, he says, "While the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus asked them," and he said, so now Jesus is answering the question. And I love this because when we answer questions by the word of God, it creates a platform for us to ask the question. And Jesus asked them the question. This was where all this is headed. This is why this is so important for us to be students of the word and trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. You want to know an amazing thing? Do you? Does anybody? You do? Here's what's amazing. Jesus says that when we get into conversations, if we're willing to engage our culture, that he'll bring back to remembrance the things that are in our heart of the word of God. Do you ever think, "I don't want to talk to a person because it might be too smart for me," or they might? Don't do that. Because you have the power of God, you have the truth of God, and God wants to set people free. And the thing is, in order to remember something, it has to be in there, right? So he'll bring it to remembrance, and the Holy Spirit now becomes this amazing friend and advocate. If we're willing to engage with people, now we're engaging. He's bringing these truths out, and he's using them to slice and dice all these false things that people come with in an effort to bring them to the truth, because the truth will set them free. We have to engage our culture. And you know, I think evangelism is a little different in our day and age. I think we have to hang in there with people a little more. I think we have to be able to work through issues people have and misunderstandings that they have. I think we have to hang in there more. I think we just, you know, throwing a track out of the car and hoping they pick it up, that's okay. That's better than nothing, but we need to engage people and talk to people and allow the Lord to direct our conversations. And you know what? When we're doing that, we come alive. I believe a lot of Christians can be dead because we're not engaging with the truth. And if we're not engaging the truth, we're not coming alive. Because really, as a Christian, that's what God wants us to do. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. It's a whole purpose. And so he says, what do you think about the Christ? And if you have your Bibles, you might want to circle that, because I think that's where we need to get to every question, every dialogue. What do you think about the Christ? That's really the question of eternal life. What do you think about the Christ? And then he says, whose son is he? Why is that important? It's important because we have to realize when we say who is the Christ, we have to understand that he is nothing less than the eternal, uncreated God of the universe. See, a lot of people are okay with Jesus if it's the Jesus of their own imagination. But the Jesus of the Bible is the Jesus that will stand one day and judge, but also the Jesus that through him all things were made. The distinction is creator and creation. Jesus was not created. He is the creator who came into this world in the incarnation as nothing less than full deity and fully God in human clothes. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a good person. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. So that's the question. That's where we need to get. Who do you say the Son of God is? Who is Jesus to you? And then he said this. Watch him work this final sword wielding. He says, the Son of David. That's their answer. He's the Son of David. Why did they say that? Because they knew the scriptures. And here's something very important. Somebody might give you the right answer, but you have to ask them what they mean by that. So they say, yeah, well, the Messiah, the Son of God, he's the Son of David, which they were quoting Isaiah 9:7, Isaiah 11:11, Psalm 2:1, that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. But notice this in verse 43, notice this. And then Jesus said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? You know what he's doing? He's saying, he got them to understand, you're looking at the scripture, and you're understanding the scripture in this particular place, but because of your lack of desire to surrender to the whole truth, now you only have a certain predisposition about Jesus because you're mixing the truth with your own desires and your own way. You're mixing what the Bible says with what you want. You wanted Jesus on your own terms. You wanted Jesus you want to define. And so that's why Jesus takes it to the next step. And he said, well, do you remember in Psalm 110, where David himself said this, the Lord said to my Lord. He was saying, God the Father said to God the Son, my Lord. Putting them in the same category. This is genius. This is sword wielding. This is slicing and dicing. This is getting right to the heart. He's saying, you're right about Jesus being the son of David, but David himself also said that he is God, that he is the same God as God the Father. And then in that same scripture, notice, quoting from Psalm 119, it says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. And in verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Have you ever heard somebody say, Jesus never said he was God? Where in the Bible does Jesus say he's God? That's right, he's doing that. He's pointing to David, quoting David, who's quoting God the Father, and he's saying, David calls him Lord, ascribing deity to him, and then how is he the son? In other words, yeah, he's a descendant of David, but David's calling him Lord God. And then it ends up with this. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. But what did they do? See, you and I, we have the whole truth. That whole truth works in every way of life, here, now, and eternity as we apply it. We're never going to come to a place where we find, the truth, that doesn't work. Or society's progressed so much now that God's word is ineffective. That culture knows more than what the word of God says. The reason why is the word of God is eternal. And the word of God will never pass away. So what you're seeing here as we finish this up, when you and I stand on the truth, stick to the truth, study the truth, express the truth, dialogue in the truth, engage in the truth, we will come to a place where someone either has to make a decision to receive or reject Christ. And all the objections that can fly our way won't fly. But here's what happens. If someone builds their life not on truth, and that lie that they've lived is exposed, the only thing left is violence. What happened after this? They didn't have anything to say. All they had left is violence. All they had left is we have to destroy him, get rid of him. And so illogical lies eventually lead to violence. Logical truth always leads to peace with God. And so what does it all come down to? It all comes down to, are we going to surrender to God, or will we continue to fight and fight and fight until it's too late? The Word of God, build your life on it, and you will never regret it. Make it your life's interest. Make it your passion. Study it, know it, walk in it, apply it, and share it. God's word will never fail you. You made it. 30 verses. Wow. Thank you, Nancy. Well, it'd be weird to have a message about the word of God and not get the whole word of God. So how long do you guys have? No, just kidding. Lord, thank you for this morning. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. And Lord, as we see the erosion of truth, and especially in the church in these last days, we know that that's what you say, that people won't endure sound doctrine. And Lord, I pray for this group, as we learn from history, every revival that we've ever seen in history is a return to the authority and centrality and sufficiency of your word. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a people of your word, that We wouldn't look to society to dictate to us what to do, but we would look to the truth of your God's word. Lord, I pray for anybody here, Lord, that if they were to die today, they would not be sure where they would end up. And as we think about that, Lord, we think that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, they're just constantly rejecting and never surrendering to this truth. And so I just want to pray for anybody here or listening. I pray the Lord would convict your heart, that you'd turn from your sin. And right now, wherever you are, ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. And he will. Cry out to Jesus. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray a special anointing. You've called us in these last days for such a time as this to be bearers of truth and bearers of light. I pray that you would help us engage our culture with that truth and bring many to salvation through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand. We're going to sing one last song. God bless you guys, and we'll see you soon.